If you've got a copy of God's Word, the Bible, grab it. We're going to need it in just a moment as we continue our series of study, cover to cover, the story of redemption. And last week, we found ourselves in the period of Judges, the 200-year period from the conquest of Canaan, or at least their entry into the land, and the period of the monarchy. And it was that up and down cyclical kind of thing, like a roller coaster ride, up and down and round and round. And the people just didn't seem to get it right. From faithful to faithless and faithful again. We come to the last verse of Judges, chapter 20, verse 25, and it sets up our study today, moving into 1 Samuel, where you're turning to right now. But the last verse says, in those days of ups and downs, those days of close and far, those days of faithful and faithless, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And in this same period of time, it's important to note that while Israel has no centralized government, no central figure of unification, no king, they have no standing army and no national defense. During this time, the Philistines are gaining in strength and power. They have a vast army, well-disciplined and trained, and they even have iron technology, so their chariots and their weapons are far superior than these nomadic, becoming agrarian Israelites have been able to muster on their own without a centralized government. And in Israel's case, it's perilous. There is a threat looming that Philistine army will take over the land of Israel and wipe Israel from the earth. And it's during this period of uncertainty and indecision, fear and dread, that Israel cries out to God for a king. Give us a king, they said. We want a king to rule over us. Give us a king. And so the period of the judges ends, and the period of King of the Mountain begins. You remember playing those games when you were a kid, right? Did you ever pretend to be king? Did you ever, get yourself a crown? Maybe you'd been to Burger King, got you a Happy Meal that day. And you got the crown, you know, the one with the jewels in it. And you just, the little thing in the back, put it on your head. And you get a beach towel and strap it around your neck, tie a little knot in it right here. That's your robe. And then you had a scepter because every king or queen has a scepter, right? If you're like me, you use the toilet plunger. I don't know why that made such a great scepter, but it was perfect, perfect. And you'd get all situated and set up in your kingdom and sit upon your throne. You remember, right? And there you were, barking out orders and giving commands to your subjects. And those people in your house would do anything and everything you said to do because you were the king. And they had to serve your every need and your every whim. It's good to be king, amen? Good to be king until, of course, mom hollers, son, it's time to clean your room. And by the way, I need you to take out the trash. Your kingdom comes crashing down. And playtime is over. And you're not the king after all. Well, those were fun childhood games, and now we've grown up. But to be honest, I still like to pretend from time to time that I'm the king. Instead, my recliner is my throne, and the remote control my scepter. And I am in control of the universe. I'm the man. I'm the king. Until, of course, Beverly hollers from the kitchen, "Hey, honey, I need you to take out the trash, and could you help me clean the dishes?" And I say, "Yes, ma'am." And my kingdom comes crashing down and playtime is over. I'm not the king after all. Every now and then it causes me to wonder, who's leading whom around here? Let me ask you that question. Who's leading you? Who's in charge of your life? Who makes decisions with regard to you? Who is your king? 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have your Bible turned there. That's the chapter where Israel asks for, and maybe a better word, demands a king. Here we go. When Samuel grew old, he appointed sons as judges in Israel. Now, Samuel was a judge, and he's kind of a transitional figure from the period of the judges to the monarchy to the period of the kings. And as he's leading, he sets his sons up to lead after him, but they don't qualify. They are highly unqualified. In fact, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. So they were judging, but notice how they judged. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And who needs judges like that? Who needs leaders like those? Who would want to be ruled by somebody like that? So, understandably so, at least in this case, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old," which I've been hearing more of lately. That's been very surprising. "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said this, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And as they have done from this day, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." The next verse, God reveals to Samuel, who then translates to the people, the price that is to be paid to have an earthly king, a human king. There's going to have to be a palace for a king, and there are going to have to be men to serve in his army and women to serve in his harem and in his palace in service. There are going to have to be taxes to pay for all of this, and you guys will bear the burden of taxation. And by the way, the king will have authority because everything belongs to the king. He can seize your lands and he can steal your crops, but it won't be stealing because it's his. God says, "You know, this is starting to sound a little bit like you were when I led you out of Egypt. Are you sure this is what you want?" Now, there was an anti-monarchy movement. There were those who were opposed to the king, Samuel being one obvious one, who said, "The price is too high. We don't want to pay that price. We don't want to go back into slavery. We don't want you to take our sons and our daughters. We don't want you to take our profits. We don't want you to seize our land and give them to your crony buddies. We don't want a king. And besides, have you all forgotten that we already have a king? God is our king. Yahweh is our ruler. He is the rightful king of Israel, and we are his subjects, his people. Who are we to demand a king?" But in this day and time, when the Philistine army is gaining in strength, the majority voice in Israel said, "Forget all that. We're in danger. We need help. We want a king to unify us. We want a king to govern over us. We want a king to lead us into battle. Give us a king," they said. "Give us a king." So after this conversation, Samuel goes to the people and they say, "No." Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and to fight our battles." When Samuel heard all this that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And listen to this answer. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." So they ask for a king to rule over them. A king, what is a king? Well, I think you probably know a king is a unifying force. Currently, Israel is a loose association of 12 tribes in what might be called a tribal state. No centralized government, no standing army. They are loosely affiliated, and in times of crisis, they would call up their militia army to resist the threat and then go right back into their agrarian lifestyle. They were farmers and herdsmen. A king would unify those 12 tribes and bring some sense of cohesion and purpose and mission and unity as a nation. The king would do that for us as well as lead us through battles and through victories and through the spoils of war. A king is one who leads us. He delivers us. He provides for us. A king protects us. All of these things are characteristic of a king. It's in the job description, but as I'm reeling off those characteristics of a king, you might be thinking that sounds familiar. It does to me, because Isn't that the job description that God signed on to when he entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel? He said, I'll be your Savior. I'll be your deliverer. I'll be your unifying force. I'll be your God. You will be my people. I will be with you, and you will walk before me in truth and righteousness. I will protect you. I will provide for you. And oh, how he did just that. Faithfully from the Exodus in Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. Century after century through generations, God's been faithful to the job description of king. He did just what he said he would do. In his covenant responsibility, he obligated himself, and so did they. Exodus chapter 15, verse 18, as Israel's coming out now into the wilderness, celebrating the mighty work of King Jehovah, Yahweh. Moses and his sister are writing a song of praise that all the people sing. And here's what the verse says. You will reign over us forever and forever. Do you know what they were saying? At the point of deliverance, in the day of salvation, they were saying to God, you are king. You reign. You rule forever and forever. We accept you. We defer to you. We surrender to you. We yield to you. May you reign over Israel and over our lives forever and forever and forever. And that was still true in the period of the judges. That after Gideon was called out to lead them, they came to Gideon and they said, hey, would you be our king? We feel like we need some earthly manifestation of royalty. We need somebody to rule over us. Gideon, will you rule over us? And Gideon's response is simple. I will not rule over you. The Lord, your God, will rule over you. Now, that's been the relationship. That was the understanding. That God was their king. So this request, give us a king, is not a nice thing to ask for. In fact, Samuel, in his farewell address later in chapter 12, says, you know, when we were having this discussion and I offered you some solutions and you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us. Even though, Samuel says, the Lord your God was your king. See, you already have a king and now you're asking for another king. Verse 17, you'll realize, Samuel says, what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Well, why is that evil? Well, what's wrong with this? Seems like a simple request. It's what we need. It's what's happening now. It's the contemporary thing to do. We need a king. What's wrong with that request? Let me see if I can help you understand it. How many of you guys are married right now and you have a wife and you're in a covenant relationship with your wife? Raise your hand. Okay. Guys, how many of you would now raise your hand and say, and I want another one? All right. Good for you. But not to be outdone by your husbands. Wives, how many of you in a marriage relationship, you are covenanted, you said I do, and he did too. Raise your hand. Wives, you're married. You have a husband. Now, how many of you wives would say right now before God in this congregation, honey, put your hand down. Bless you. Keep it down. How many of you would say before God in this congregation and the husband you brought with you today, I got one, but I want another one? How many of you would say, I want another one? Good. There are going to be some happy homes this afternoon. Unless, of course, you have one of those discussions. You really wanted to raise your hand, didn't you? Yeah, I know you did. You really wanted to raise your hand, didn't you? I know you'd like to trade me in like some old car with 110,000 miles on it, bumper falling off. I know. Well, that's essentially the conversation. Israel is saying to the God they have, to the one that they willingly entered into a covenant relationship with, we want another one. That's the conversation. That's why it's an evil request. They're, in a sense, saying the one we have is insufficient. He's not good enough. They're essentially saying to this God who has delivered them and been ever faithful to them, that our days are up. Your old news, God, hit the road. We want a new king. We want a better option. In fact, we think we can do better. So give us a chance. Samuel, appoint one of us to rule over us. Now you're beginning to see why that's an evil request. It's an offense. It's an insult. It's going back on their word, which they gave easily when King Jehovah delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. See, they were more than willing to enter into this relationship at the point of salvation for deliverance. That was an easy and unconditional yes. You know why? Because they couldn't do it without him. There was no way. They were not prepared. They didn't have the ability, the skill. They couldn't do it. They could have never saved themselves. So they laid an unconditional yes on the altar of King Jehovah, and they said, "You are our God. You're our King. Rule over us, lead us, and we surrender to you." But now what they're saying is, yes, you saved us, but you can't lead us. We think we can do better than you. So thank you for saving us. That was an unconditional yes. But now we're giving you a conditional yes, maybe, to lordship. That's why it's an evil request, because it's completely inappropriate to come to God for salvation and for deliverance and for redemption, realizing that he's the only answer and you can't save yourself. But then once you enter into that relationship and you're in a covenant agreement with God, to turn around then and say to him, "Hey, thanks for saving me, but get out of here, buddy. I can handle it from here. I can lead myself. I can protect myself. I can provide for myself. I can do this. I got this." You see the tension here? Give us a king is saying to their existing king, "You can't be king anymore. It's my turn." Now, the context tells us that their thinking was, "We want to be like these other people. These nations around us that threaten us, they've all got kings. What's wrong with us?" I mean, the Ammonites have a king, the Amalekites had a king, the Philistines have a king. They all have kings that unify them and lead them into battle, protect and provide for them. Why don't we have a king? "We want to be just like them," they said, "so give us a king." And it must have been, to give them some credit, a peculiar thing, don't you think? Probably the strangest thing anybody had ever seen. That here's this nation of loosely held tribal states, as it were, but no unifying factor. They must have stood out like a sore thumb. They must have been really the exception to the rule, don't you think? And by the way, isn't that sort of the idea? I mean, haven't we been studying the story of redemption from cover to cover, and haven't we seen that God called a nation of people to himself as a peculiar nation, to be different, to be unique among the nations? So that he could exalt them by his own power as a demonstration of the power and the might of God, and all the nations would be blessed. Isn't that the idea? But here they go. No. We don't want to be peculiar. We want to be like them. We like what they have. It seems to work for them. That's why they're threatening us and we're afraid. So give us what they have. Make us like they are. We want to be like them. And therein is a fundamental misunderstanding of the call of God on the people of God. He calls us out, folks, from among them to make of us a testimony to them. And folks, with all of the urging and the tendencies and the temptations to cave in and to compromise, to fit in and blend in, to be like everyone else around us, listen. If the people of God become like them, they don't need the people of God. If we become like the world, if we surrender and compromise and lay down our convictions to blend in and fit in, hey, if we become like them, they won't need us. We will have lost our savor as the salt of the earth. You see why there's a flaw in the request? We want a king because the king we have isn't good enough. And besides, everybody else has a king. We want one too. This vacillating between the two. It seems as if they're torn between the two. because they left those people in the land committing the sin of omission, as you recall from last week. Instead of driving them out and removing the influence remains. So now comes more sin of commission. And struggling here between their allegiance to Baal and to Yahweh. Now, they understood from the people around them, since they were moving from nomadic to agrarian, they weren't wanderers anymore. Now they're becoming farmers and herdsmen. And the Canaanites they let stay in the land had been doing that for centuries. They knew how to farm the land. And the Israelites let them stay, and not only that, they leaned in and listened. And here's what they heard. Hey, we don't know anything about this Yahweh God, but Baal is the God of the earth. Baal is the God of the soil and of the harvest and of fertility. If you want to be blessed, you have to observe the temple rituals to Baal. You have to worship Baal. You have to unite yourself with a temple prostitute. And through the process of worshiping Baal through these cult rituals, then Baal will unleash his productivity and the soil will bear a harvest. It put the people of God in a precarious position. They were caught between two understandings. See, they knew that Yahweh was a mighty God. They'd heard the stories of history, how he led the people out of Egypt, how he overcame the Pharaoh's army. They knew this Yahweh as a mighty military God of history through dynamic acts of might and strength and power. But the question was, is the God of the Exodus also the God of the earth? See, to the polytheistic religions of the day that worship multiple deities, the influence was, that's not possible. There's no such thing. Fine, you have Yahweh, he's the God of armies and warfare. We have Baal, he's the God of the earth. If you want earth, if you want soil, if you want a harvest, if you want to be productive, come to Baal. And the people of God stood in between the two and they wavered. They wavered. When they were oppressed and persecuted and run down by their enemies, they turned to God, the God of armies and battle and valor and warfare and victory. And God raised up a judge and delivered them so that they could return them to their fields and to their crops, to begin again to be productive, at which point they left Yahweh and went back to the altars of Baal to ensure a good harvest, forgetting God, keeping God on the Sunday morning box instead of inviting him into the Monday morning day, until God gave them over to their enemies and the soldiers came and took away their crops, and then they turned to Yahweh because God is the God, Yahweh is the God of victory. It's so bad that finally Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and he asks them to make a decision. How long will you waver between two opinions? Make up your mind, Elijah says. If Baal is God, then follow Baal. But if God is God, follow God. So Israel has followed the people of Canaan to religion, and now they're following them into politics and government. Give us a king. Because we're not sure that Yahweh, who is God of Exodus, is also God of the earth. We're not sure he's God over everything. We're not sure he's capable. We're not sure we can trust him. We're not sure that we're not more able, more capable to make these decisions on a day-to-day basis than is Yahweh. And you know what God did? God did the unthinkable. God gave them a king. And some of you that love to read theology and into denominational or doctrinal positions, this will mess with you. That they ask for something that is evil, and God gives it to them. God says, fine, you want a king? It's an evil offense to me, but there you go. And he gave them a king. It's amazing to me that God enfolds their evil request into his sovereign and wonderful plan of redemption. Think about that. God takes their evil request, redeems it, and folds it into his good and perfect plan to redeem them, their rejection of him, he uses to redeem them. Is God not awesome or what? Now, there's a price to pay, mind you. He'd already described for them the cost of a king, an earthly king. And they embraced it. They said, fine, bring on the consequences. We'll take them. And so for the next several hundred years, for centuries, through the period of the kingdom unified and united to the kingdom divided and conquered and then taken off into exile, we have one human imperfect king after another. Some are better than others. Some are far worse. But it's just like God promised. It tears the nation apart. God allows it. And then uses it to demonstrate the insufficiency of human means. The inadequacy of a human king to do what God had already committed himself in covenant to do. He uses this to teach him a lesson. It's a powerful lesson, and sometimes God will give us what we want, even if it's not good for us, to teach us a lesson. And the lesson of the monarchy in Israel is simple. Only God is fit to rule over God's people. Only God. Took centuries to figure out that these earthly kings that we wanted to be like the people around us, to unify us and to govern us and to lead us, are insufficient for us. And the cost of these kings to us is exorbitant. It's overwhelming. We cannot bear the burden of these kings anymore. And the lesson is, no one else is better qualified nor more capable to lead us through life than is God. Only God's rule is perfect, wise, reliable, trustworthy, and good. Only God's rule. Only God can save us. And only God can lead us. And therein is the tension. That the same God that we unconditionally surrendered to for our salvation because we knew we couldn't save ourselves is the same God that we're called to surrender to unconditionally because we can't lead ourselves. We said yes unconditionally to salvation. We must also say yes unconditionally to lordship. He is the king. He is the king. He is the king. He is the only king. And you can search for someone to sit on the throne of your life and lead you. And you'll only always be disappointed. You yourself can do better. Climb up on the throne. Play king of the mountain. And you reign supreme over your own affairs. And you will be disappointed. Because only God is qualified to lead God's people. And fast forward these hundreds and hundreds of years through the centuries of time in the life of Israel to the kingdom and the divided kingdom and the exile of the kingdom. We finally come to a point and place in time where God steps in and says, now you've learned your lesson. You've had the kings you wanted and you paid the price they asked you to pay. Now you will have the king I have for you. And you will receive this king and embrace this king because this is the king, the only king, who doesn't ask of you but pays the price for you. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. King Jesus is his name. You see, that's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that the rider upon the white horse had written upon his thigh and his name that was given was King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is number one, primary, the best, the top, the only one qualified to be the king. King Jesus is his name. And listen, folks, he's the one and the only one who is reliable, trustworthy, and good. And hasn't he already demonstrated that to us when he offered to us unconditional love and acceptance and salvation? Hey, that same Jesus that we laid an unconditional yes on the altar to then is the same Jesus that expects of us in covenant relationship to keep our unconditional yes on the altar of lordship. We couldn't save ourselves. Neither can we rule over ourselves. So let me ask you a question. Are you still pretending to be king? I sometimes do. I sometimes think that I know better than God, don't you? It must be if I don't spend enough time praying about something to be sure I understand and discern properly the will of God and I go on and do it anyway, it must be because I think I know better than God. Or the mistakes I make and I look back on hindsight being 20/20 and I say, you know, I must not have trusted God. I must have thought more of myself than I should have because I have clearly made a mistake here, which means I made the decision that I would be king even though I'm only pretending. Hey, you're not still thinking that it's okay to sit on the throne of your own life, are you? That's not your seat. You're not still thinking it's okay to wear the crown in your life. That's not your crown. Remember the God you said yes to at salvation? He's the same God who sits on the throne and wears the crown through every day and in every decision of our lives. Yes to salvation, yes to lordship. And if you and I are rejecting his lordship, then we are rejecting the true king and resisting his right to reign and to rule his kingdom for our good. Why? It's one of two issues. It's either a trust issue, I don't think he's capable, or it's an ego issue, I think I can do better. But in my experience, I have come to the conclusion that I'm not as capable as I think I am. And he is more capable and more able and more faithful than I think he is. And time again, I just got to get it through this thick skull of mine. That my job daily is to crown him King of Kings. King and Lord over my life. And to do that, I'm going to have to daily refuse to wear his crown. It's not mine. It doesn't fit. It's not my right. And besides that, even if it were, I'd mess it up. Because I just don't know what he knows and I cannot do what he can do. We need to stop fighting for control and vacate the throne. We have no right to rule. Instead, yield. Refuse. Say, I'm not going to wear your crown anymore. You are king. I will not wear your crown. Secondly, maybe what we should do is be willing to embrace his plan for our life. And that's the trust issue, that we don't have a better one, that we can't conceive of a better plan. We can't do better for ourselves than the king can do for us. He's a good king, a loving king, a kind king, one in whom we can always trust. And even if we don't understand, we can trust his heart because we know he has our best intentions there. He's a wise king. He knows everything. We'll never be able to make a better decision with limited information than he can make. And he's a powerful king. We'll never be able to do what he can do. Why in the world would we think we can do better than God? So why not refuse to wear his crown and embrace his plan for our life? And the maintenance of that decision, the maintenance, is a daily yielding to his lordship over every area of our lives. To yield. Maybe you've seen that in some old movies, kings and their subjects. That when the king walks in the room, the subjects bow. And that's a visible, tangible expression of submission. We don't stand tall in the presence of the king. As if we were somehow his equal, we bow before the king and we yield in submission. I know this isn't a popular activity these days. It may even be un-American in some circles that we would bend the knee and bow our hearts and yield in submission and surrender. But while it may not be un-American, I can tell you it's very Christian. Because remember, the call of God in Christ to follow him is a call to a lifetime of surrender. It's not supposed to be a tug of war. It's not supposed to be a wrestling match. It's not supposed to be king of the mountain. And now it's our turn to reign. It's supposed to be I give up. You're king and I'm not. I refuse to wear your crown. I embrace your plan for my life and I yield. I surrender. Let me put something up for you to think about praying through. Just fashioning those words and making them personal. Could you read this screen and would you look for a moment and decide whether or not you can say this to Jesus? You alone are king. My life is yours to rule. My total allegiance is to you and to you alone. You are the king. I refuse to wear your crown. I embrace your plan for my life, and I yield to your lordship in every way.
We hope you've enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org. God bless you.